Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here, and we have an unusual circumstance on Stand to Reason that we have a caller we carried over from the last hour. Now, that's just 5 minutes ago for me, but for you, it's probably 2 or 3 days if you're listening to these podcasts right when they come in. It's a discussion about cessationism, in case you forgot, and that is whether the supernatural gifts that are listed in, say, 1 Corinthians 12 or in Romans 12, if these so-called sign gifts like miracles and tongues and prophecy, word of knowledge, etc., whether these are still appropriate appropriate for today, whether the gifts are still in operation today. And by the way, when a church is characterized or they characterize themselves as a full gospel church or a spirit-filled church, lots of times what they're referring to is that they're the church that affirms the full exercise of the gifts in their church, and therefore this is evidence in their mind of being spirit-filled. Now, I think you can be a cessationist and be spirit-filled. Okay, I think that's a wrong application of the terminology, but that's a lot of times what they're signaling. And Justin here, and I'm going to have you bring Justin back on here for me. Yeah, okay. You're still there, Justin. Thank you for your patience. And
Thank you.
Yes, what I said last hour is in last show was just to make the point that I am not a cessationist. Those particular arguments I have not found persuasive as arguments for cessationism. Now, that doesn't mean that I think that there is a lot of proper exercise of prophetic gifts or tongue gifts as a communication to the body of Christ for the edification of the body of Christ or things like that. I don't know. I'm just saying that I'm not canceling them out. I take them on an individual basis, okay? And I'm not going to get into how is tongue supposed to be used or whatever prophetic word. I'm just simply saying the concerns that I'm about to raise about the kinds of statements that evangelicals make about God speaking to and everything are not concerns based on a commitment to cessationism, just so you know, and everybody else knows.
Okay.
Now, people have been listening for a long time know that this is an area of concern to me, and I mentioned I'm going to be writing on it, probably my next book. Probably my last book, we'll see. But I've actually been teaching on this issue since the first time I taught on it was 1982. 82, 92, 2002, 2012, 2022, over 40 years. I've been teaching on this because I'm concerned about the way Christians by and large have approached this issue. And as it turns out, I was greatly influenced by some teaching John MacArthur gave many years ago on finding the will of God, all right?
Okay.
And I agree with John MacArthur, but he was making a biblical case regarding the issue of God's will, and he wasn't making any reference to cessationism. And I think he's right in his biblical case. So let me just give you my quick little summary here about my view. And if you want to ask me some questions, I'll respond more. But I have a lot to say about this. But generally speaking, the way Christians today believe that they have that's the right way to put it. That part of the package to being a Christian is to be able to have a direct revelatory relationship with God. Well, I'm going to write that down. A direct revelatory relationship with God. Okay? And some take this as being, it's axiomatic. Of course God talks to us. Why would you think that God wouldn't talk to us? I mean, people would make this statement. What is a relationship if we don't talk to each other, you know? And I have very good friends that I'm not going to get into names and everything, but there's a lot of other people who disagree with me on what I'm about to tell you. but the direct revelatory relationship with God is expressed in different ways. One is in decision-making. And the idea is, well, I want to know God's will for my life. Okay, so what do you mean by that? Well, you know, who should I marry, or what school should I go to, or what job should I take, or what calling in life should I pursue? And I want to know what God wants me, and I'll personalize it now, Greg Kokel, to do in this circumstance. What does he want me to do? Now, notice that it's presumed that God has already, in a certain sense, made a decision for me about that, that I need to figure out, I need to find out, I should say, in order for me to do what he wants me to do, which we call God's will. With me so far? Okay, this is very normal. Okay, and so what we do is we pray for God to show us his will. And then our view is, and I'm going to put this, when I say it like this, it's going to sound, you're making it sound silly, but I think it is silly. And this is exactly the way this plays itself out. God drops hints. God drops little hints, little nudges, little, and we call them leadings. We feel led, and then we have a piece about it, and then we have circumstances that fit. A door opens up, or a door closes, or you know, confirmation. And so, what we're doing is cobbling together the hints to try to get the message clear in our head. Okay.
Yeah, you're speaking the Southern Baptist language.
Yeah,
now.
Yeah. Well, the problem is there's not a single item in that methodology that is supported scripturally. And all the verses, I won't go into detail now because we've got a lot of other callers, but all the verses that are used to support it, like led by the Spirit in Romans 8 and Galatians 5, or open doors and closed doors. That's at the end of 1 Corinthians, the beginning of 2 Corinthians, or having a piece about it, Colossians chapter 3, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. When you go back to these passages, it turns out that these things don't have anything to do with the way people are using them for guidance for decision-making, okay? Mm-hmm. And the point is, simply put, and I don't have time to defend it, but I'm just giving you my point of view now. The Bible does not teach that God has made all those decisions for us. The Bible teaches us how to make those decisions for ourselves. And that's what the phrase will of God doesn't even apply to any of that biblically. It means something different biblically. And this is what John MacArthur taught on so many years ago that I greatly benefited from. Okay, but there's another way. So the decision making, the will of God, is one way that God is kind of whispering to us. Another way is through the scriptures and how we're reading verses, and then God is making a verse jump out to us. Or what we think there's a verse jumps out to us, and then we apply it as a promise from God to us or to others. God gave me this verse for you, in a way that has nothing to do with the meaning in its context. But we, in isolating it, thinks it has to do with us, okay? And so we are. That's another way. God speaking to us through the verse, giving us guidance and direction. Oh, he wants me to do this because I read this verse about such and so, and it jumped out at me, so I'm applying it to this circumstance in my life, which has no bearing on the contextual application of the verse. And this is an abuse of God's word. And then the third way is just simply hearing the voice of God, or some will say the still small voice of God from 1 Kings 19. And and this is how you learn to hear the voice of God. You can take classes on how to learn it. And it's like little Samuel who didn't know how to recognize the voice of God. And Eli, the priest there in 1 Samuel 1, 2, and 3, he taught Samuel how to recognize the voice of God. Well, that's not in that text anywhere. Those three chapters has nothing to do with it. You read the whole thing. None of that is in there the way people characterize it, you know. And so my point is this whole system, well, let me back up and put it in the negative. Nothing in this whole system, those three different areas of getting direct revelation as part of your relationship with God, none of it is biblical. None of it. My sheep hear my voice, John 10. Has nothing to do with hearing voices. Nothing. When you read the context and you follow the motif of hearing from John chapter 5 all the way to 10, you see that something else entirely different is going on. Being led by the Spirit has nothing to do with being nudged in certain directions. That is not the way Paul uses the terminology in Romans 8 and in Galatians 5. In those cases, being led by the Spirit is, to use the Romans 8 language, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Or if you're walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, you are not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's the Galatians 5 passage. So these are all, I don't know, this is a doctrine, a discipline, whatever, that is searching for a proof text. And people have all these texts that seem to fit this model, but when you go back to the text, none of them apply. And once you take all the proof texts away, this whole system disappears. So I do not believe, and unrelated to the cessationist discussion, I do not believe that this whole enterprise that people are practicing, hearing from God, nudge, hint, hint, being led by the Spirit, all the way they talk about it, this is not biblical. Now, I want to append to that, and this is very important. God can do anything he wants. He wants to talk to somebody, he can do that. He wants to nudge somebody, he can do that. He wants to close the door or open the door, he can do that. He can do whatever he wants, but we can't teach whatever we want. And we can't offer as a biblical discipline something that the Bible doesn't offer as a biblical discipline, and we can't justify it by texts that don't teach or justify the thing we're talking about. So I have a little book. There's a booklet we have at Stand to Reason, and it's called The Ambassador's Guide to the Voice of God. Okay, The Ambassador's Guide to the Voice of God. You can get that at str.org in the bookstore, all right? And here's all I do. I just go through every single one of these passages that people have pressed into service for this idea of every Christian getting a revelation, and I show the reader, this doesn't teach that. And you know what? There's hardly an instance that I exegete that it is not absolutely crystal clear. This isn't a long shot on my part. When I show these people these things, they say, oh, no duh. But it's taken on a life of its own in the body of Christ. And I'll just tell you this, Justin, if you take exception with people on this particular point, they're going to get really bugged at you. I've had 40 years of experience of it, okay? But I encourage you to get that little booklet and then just read these passages and what I have to say. I talk about 1 Samuel. I talk about John 10 and my sheep are my voice. I talk about being led by the Spirit and all of that stuff. And it just turns out, or having a piece about it, just turns out that the people are socialized to believe this. It is not taught in the Bible. Okay. If God wants to, there's not an instance in the Bible where God spoke to somebody and that person didn't hear him.
Right.
Even the unregenerate Apostle Paul, who was murdering Christians, God had no trouble getting through. So I'm going to leave it at that for now, just because I want to get to some of these other callers who have been waiting for a while. But at least that'll wet your whistle a little bit, Justin, and there's more, or wet your curiosity, I guess is what I mean. There's more on our website, and the subtitle, or I should say the working title of the book that I'm going to be putting together later this year is Does God Whisper? And the simple answer is no. If God has something to say, he says it loudly and he says it clearly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 regarding tongues without an interpreter, he said, unless you speak with the voice, with the mouth, words that are clear, how is anyone gonna know what you're saying? And if that's a principle Paul advances there, why would God break that same principle by mumbling and, you know, and dropping little hints that are easy to confuse? So I'm going to leave it there if that's all right with you, Justin, and move on to some other callers, but hope that helps out, okay?
I appreciate that. Thank you.
So good talking to you. Thanks so much. All right. Let's. So many of you know the drill here, what I was just talking with Justin about. And for those of you who don't, get that little booklet, and that'll be a primer. You can also go to our website, and we have a Talk God decision-making in the will of God, or that's one talk. And don't we have another one on hearing the voice of God or something like that? I gave a series of lectures on this, but I'll be coming out with more as time goes on. But I think this is actually a real problem in the body of Christ. Are we going to Arthur now in Indio? Will you pop Arthur on there for me? Arthur, welcome to the show.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, and thanks for your patience, Arthur.
Oh, my pleasure. Just briefly, I have a little bit of a connection to you. I was adopted when I was 3 days old, so I'm adopted again, not born again.
Oh, welcome for you. Okay.
And my birth mother, after me, she married Brett Kunkel's brother. So I...
Oh, no kidding.
Have a little connection with you.
Wow. Wow, yeah. Okay.
Well, anyway, just fun thing.
That's a good family.
So my question, I am very much in harmony with what you just said about spiritual gifts.
Okay.
I have the gift of prophecy and interpreting of dreams. I had prayed for this gift in the first year that I was saved, which my pastor was going through Romans, and... I got to tell you, be careful what you pray for, because having a prophetic gift is not the easiest gift to bear.
Uh-huh. Well, that was, just think of Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, so there you go.
Yeah. So I would, what I call a third wave on this issue.
Okay.
I am not strictly a charismatic by any means. I see a lot of exuberance, but a lot of misuse of the understanding of what a genuine prophetic gift is.
Mm-hmm.
For me, it is something that God does. It's not something I conjure up. I can't just come to a conversation with you and have you ask me, do you have a prophetic word for me?
Right.
Generally, that's not going to happen.
Okay.
But get to my question here.
Okay.
My personal pastor has... seen and affirmed that the gift that he sees in me is genuine.
Say that again. I didn't quite get that. My personal pastor, what did you say?
Has seen and affirmed that gift acting in me.
Okay, I got you. Thank you.
And I had a dream 3 mornings in a row. This is frequently how the Lord makes it very clear that it's a dream, not just a personal dream, but it's a dream vision from
it's
him.
It's a prophetic dream of sorts.
Yes.
Revelatory dream. Okay, I got it.
Yes. And so the third morning, it was just indelibly crystal clear image in my mind that I did not even begin to get fuzzy on, very crystal clear memory of it.
Mm-hmm.
So I, short while later, spoke to another pastor that the image was regarding. And he is a pastor who would affirm this position that you and I believe on this, that gifts have not ceased. But he said, oh, I'll pray it in. And the next time I spoke to him, it was pretty clear that he was giving me what I call the pastoral brush off.
Is that, you think, because you offered this vision or dream that was prophetic to him, that it related to him, and then even though he believes in those things in general, and even in your gift, he did not take what you shared with him seriously? Am I getting this right?
Correct.
Mm-hmm. So, and you want to know, now what?
So, do you have any suggestions about how to soften that hardness? You know, it seems to me that he has built into place some man-made, not some scriptural, but man-made walls of, and tests, so-called tests of the spirit of the prophet. Anyway, just, do you have any suggestions of how to?
Well, I have some thoughts about here. It's a variety of thoughts, okay? So I'm going to start with just taking your assessment of your own gift and just stipulating the soundness of it for the sake of discussion. Okay, I'll have something to say about that in a moment. But let's just say you have that gift and you have come to him with a prophetic word for this pastor who acknowledges your role, your prophetic role in the Christian local Christian community. So what do you do if a person doesn't listen? And the answer is, and I'm just going based on the example of prophets of old, and I mentioned Jeremiah would be a good example, there's not much you can do about it. Because he prophesied to Israel, or to the southern Judah, to the southern kingdom, and they didn't listen. They just decided to do their own thing. And they acknowledged that he was a prophet, but they didn't like what he had to say. And so they just ignored it, and then they gathered around them prophets according to their own ideas and points of view. Are you okay?
Yeah, I'm fine.
Okay, you're not having a like out-of-body experience or something there, right?
No, I'm just dealing with a cancer. And
oh, I'm sorry about it. I'm just joking around, and then you say that. Oh, I feel like a total heel now. I apologize for that. Okay, so when a prophet speaks accurately to someone that is to receive the prophecy and that person doesn't receive it, there's not much you can do. And this was true of prophets of old. It would be true today of any genuine prophets. Okay. And to me, it's significant in this circumstance that he actually believes in your prophetic gift. Now, I'm not convinced of that, but I'm not the person receiving the prophetic word from you. If you were offering me the prophetic word, I'd want to know, have you been confirmed in your prophetic gift? And you mentioned third wave. This is a kind of a element within a movement within the Christian church that's been around for a while now. But I have been suspicious about aspects of the so-called third wave, and the legitimacy of some of those kinds of things. So I'm not, you know, automatically sympathetic to that. But I'm not against, as I mentioned to the prior caller, Justin. I think I'm certainly not against the idea that God could speak prophetically through someone. I'm not a cessationist, but I also have a very strong conviction that the prophet has to be tested, the prophecy has to be tested, and why would anyone believe from any person who makes a prophetic claim that their prophetic claim is legitimate? Prophets of the Old Testament had to do some verification. You know, if they gave prophecies that would come true in the short term to show that their long-term things were reliable, and that was the confirmation of the gift. And I don't know that's just telling me, well, I didn't think of this and God didn't. I mean, I can't just turn it on whenever I want. God's got to do it, or it came to me crystal clear. None of those things are examples of verification of the gift. So I'm going to tend to be skeptical of those kinds of claims. But you didn't ask me about that. You asked me about what do I do when the pastor or the person who I've given the prophecy to. Yeah, that's there are two different
regarding that first point.
Well, yeah, you can respond briefly, but because I don't want to make this the whole point of the call, but go ahead.
Sure. Because I think this is really the crux of the issue. I think you've hit the nail on the head there. It's interesting that the particular dream I had was framed in a particular big box location, and it was 3 weeks prior to my actually speaking to the man.
Uh-huh.
And the day that I spoke to the man, he had just been in that big box store with other elements in that vision, in that dream, that also I had, you know, only one way to know, and that is if it was God sending me a dream.
Mm-hmm.
So there was actually verification right then and there within the dream and this telling of it itself.
Okay, well, since I don't have to affirm or deny your gift, I'm just saying these are the questions that I would ask, and he's the one that is faced with that issue, since the prophecy that you have offered is for him. And
yes.
So, you know, if it's legitimate prophecy and he doesn't follow through on it, then that's on him. I don't know if you, part of the prophecy is, here's something faster to look at in the near future to watch for, to demonstrate that the word I'm giving you is actually from God. But if you've given a genuine prophetic word that the person doesn't listen to, well, my response is like, join the club of the prophets in history, because that's what happened to them as well. Okay, Arthur, I think I got to move on. I got a bunch more callers on board, but I hope that what I offered was helpful to you.
Thank you.
Okay, buddy. Take care. Let's see. Who's next? Is that John in Central California? Okay, we'll take John. John, welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg. Can you hear me okay?
I sure can. Thank you.
Long-time follower. Boy, the last couple calls has all been on decision-making. That course and your tactics course were the two most powerful courses I ever took.
Oh, wow. That's very flattering. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Yeah, I have taught those and taught decision-making and making abortion unthinkable.
Mm.
Kind of leads me up to another issue. I call myself kind of a political missionary.
All right.
The reason I say that is because as a Christian, I am very involved in a lot of local political issues, going to school board meetings, trying to get good candidates to run and so forth.
Right.
So the issue that I was hoping, and it was kind of a suggestion, I was hoping that maybe you would have something on Christian nationalism, because that's the pejorative that's being thrown around today for any Christian that's involved.
I know.
Trying to get, you know, good laws passed and so forth.
Well, the key here, I'm jumping into the fray here a little bit. The key here, the key here is what a person means by the phrase Christian nationalist, all right? What I have seen so far is the pejorative use of this term to silence people as a scare tactic, because somebody who's a Christian who is involved in government, if we call them a Christian nationalist, we can make them look like an extremist, and then we don't have to take them seriously. And there is a sense, this is similar to the word fundamentalist, which was a term in the early 20th century that I, just 100 years ago from right now, that the Scopes trial was 99 years ago, okay? And that term was used to describe those people who were defending the fundamentals. Now, I would be a fundamentalist in that sense, defending the fundamentals of the faith. Yet at the same time, this was a term that was used to disparage Christians and make them look stodgy and narrow and just unpleasant.
Right. All right? I understand that.
And I think the same thing is happening with Christian nationalism. Now, I don't know exactly what I'm, and I have more work to do on this, what Christian nationalism is, except one characterization I just heard, was it yesterday? I was watching a video clip of a woman sounding the alarm to the public about these Christians, these Christian nationalists. And she said, there's lots of Christians like this, but one thing that they all have in common. Okay, here it is. They think that our rights come from God and not from the government. Perish the thought, you know, oh, are we in big trouble when they think our rights come from God? Well, that's what it says in the not the Constitution, but the Declaration.
Exactly.
We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and each are endowed by their Creator with certain So to be a Christian nationalist, at least foundationally, right at the core, is to believe what the founder said in the Declaration.
Right.
Why is that controversial?
Right. And of course, they don't say anything about secular nationalism, and they think that that's got all the answers. And so it's like one of the things I always tell people, I says, look, if you follow biblical principles, whether it be on taxes, whether it be on life, whether it be on marriage, whether it be on money, whether it be on the homeless issue, blah, blah, you always come out with a good result or the best possible result versus a pragmatic or a secular approach to where you end up with disastrous results. But kind of what I was hoping, and I don't know, because you know, you go all over the internet, there's all kinds of, most of it's negative, I was wondering if there's any good resources, or I was actually looking for a PowerPoint or something, because I'm supposed to do a sermon on this.
Yeah, I cannot help you with Christian nationalism. I just this is an area that I haven't pursued very much, but I do want to make a point about it that you might be able to employ in your teaching, that I think is transferable and useful and kind of commonsensical. If our rights don't come from, if part part of the definition of Christian nationalism is to believe that our rights come from God. Okay, well, I'd have to say, if that really is part of the definition, I've got to agree with that. I don't know if I fill the rest of the whatever people think Christian nationalism entails, but it seems to me this has just been a rhetorical device. But
And then it's interesting, even if you use ChatGPT or any of these other things and you ask what is Christian nationalism, most of what is described is just solid Christianity. And, you know, it's like, no, I'm not into a theocracy, and you know.
Right, right. Well, that's not what the Christian worldview has done to. That isn't the way the Christian worldview has informed the American experiment from the beginning.
Right.
You know, and we've had great results from it. But okay, but here's the move. Here's the maneuver. Okay, so a Christian. So in a conversation with somebody who's characterizing this, like the woman that I saw on the news show, I might want, oh, do you think that's a mistake? Of course it is. Rights come from government. Okay, great. Okay, I think I understand you. Now, the government just took away the right to abortion. So you're fine with that. I guarantee you she's furious. Well, wait a minute, but rights come from government.
Right.
Whatever rights can be given by government can be removed by government. So what is your basis for complaint? Now, you could say, I don't like that. Okay, fine, but that's not a principled argument to reverse the decision. For a long time, LGBT types got kind of a rough go of it, and now the laws have been changed to help that. Okay, what if the laws said that same-sex couples cannot be married? What is the basis of your argument in order to change the law? You can't say because they ought to do it, because now you're arguing that the right is there even though the government isn't giving it. Well, then where did that right come from? It didn't come from the government because it hadn't given that right. So you see, the point I want, this is called taking the roof off. You know, I want them to see if they get their way, here's what happens.
Right.
Okay, it's only with transcendent rights that we have any protection whatsoever. If you get rid of transcendent rights, we're all in trouble. Okay, even her, even right now with abortion. SCOTUS took the right away. Now what? What's your complaint? They're the ones who get to decide. This is a type of relativism, by the way, that the relativism, this is a culturally based relativism that whatever the culture says is right is right. Okay, well, then if you are going to oppose the government on this particular point, then you're immoral by definition.
Right. I have a button, Greg. It says truth is the new hate speech.
Truth is what?
Truth is the new hate speech.
Oh, yeah, I can see that. So anyway, I can't go into Christian nationalism per se because I need to do some more work to understand how this is being characterized. But if somebody is going to oppose the notion that rights come only from government, then there is no basis for disagreement or complaint unless it's just personal. I don't like that. But there's no basis for I'm trying to think of the right way to put this. There's no appropriate basis for objection,
right,
and to change it if the government says no, because the government is the last appeal. Whatever the government says, it's right. They give you the rights, they take it away. If they give a right to persecute blacks, well, okay, that's the way that works if they're the ones given the rights. If they take away the rights that blacks, if they reinstitute Jim Crow or something like that, what's the basis of complaint? What is the basis of moral objection? And for the reason, the way we've changed this in the past is because we said this isn't right. It's the way everybody wants it. It's what the government says, but the government is wrong.
A lot of the Christians during the abolitionist movement, they were the ones that led the fight against slavery. You had Christians led against the gladiator games, on and on.
Yeah.
Set up a lot of hospitals and so forth.
Yeah.
I was just hoping, or maybe it's something you could consider in the future as another program like
yeah. Let me think about it, but that's the best I could do right now. At least
right,
it gives you something to work with when people say rights don't come from God, they come from the government. All right. Greg. All right. Appreciate your help.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. Let's see. Where are we going next? Let's go to Carolyn, right, in Saskatchewan. Thank you, Kyle, the bearded beast. He's helping out. Carolyn, are you on board?
I am here.
Yes. Welcome to the show, Carolyn.
Well, thanks for taking my call, Greg.
Yeah, you're welcome.
I've been listening to you for 3 or 4 years,
oh.
So I'm new to apologetics.
Uh-huh.
And thank you for your guidance in putting stones in my pockets to pass around.
Okay.
Okay, so I'm a mouse up against a huge lion, and I want to put a stone in his shoe. Maybe I shouldn't be starting out there, but it just happened. This man has numerous degrees, is university lecturer, PhD in mathematics and physical chemistry, published over 30 scientific papers,
was the
dean of Papua New Guinea University in Lesotho in Africa University, and is now a member of the Senate at our provincial university for 12 years.
Okay.
He's also a lay minister for the United Church in Canada and preaches at our church. So I asked him a few questions via email about why Satan was not mentioned in the United Church. And I got a few replies, and I don't know how to respond apologetically. So I'd like to read a couple emails I sent.
Is there a chance, can you just summarize what they say rather than reading them and just give me a sense of it? Just for the sake of time, because I got a couple more people on board I want to get to.
Yeah. Okay. So my question to him was, why is it that Satan is never mentioned in the United Church?
Mm-hmm.
And it's like he doesn't exist and bad things happen to people by chance. Yet Jesus was clearly tempted by him in the wilderness, and he doesn't he also tempt us?
Uh-huh.
And Revelations speak of him. Wouldn't it be better for people to know if we have an adversary and only and the only real protection is from Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
And he replied, and he said, you be the judge of his response. And he said, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And that, Carolyn, was the incarnate voice of God here on earth, banishing Satan forever.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing can withstand such a command. He's gone. It's over. Forever.
Yeah,
now,
so
why would Jesus...
how did he respond?
Well, this is his response. That's his response, that nothing can withstand the command. He's gone. It's over.
Oh, I see. Okay, I misunderstood that. When Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, that was the end of the devil.
Yes.
And oh, that's interesting. I'm a little surprised at this response. I don't think he's right, but I'm surprised at the response because he is quoting Scripture as authoritative. He's interpreting it wrong, but he is quoting Scripture in an authoritative sense. Here's what Scripture says Jesus said. This is the way I understand what he meant, and so therefore Satan is gone. He's not a factor anymore. So the good sign is that he is showing respect for the Word of God as a source of information for his theology. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. Here's the difficulty. The difficulty is, after Jesus said this, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, and this is not a contested book, okay? The early church all understood this to be a Petrine authorship. Peter authored it, all right? Peter says, be of sober mind, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. Now, if the good professor teaching at the United Church of Canada is correct in Jesus in assuming that Jesus' comment there about get behind me, Satan, is putting Satan out of play completely, then why is Peter telling us to beware of the devil who roams about seeking to devour us?
Yeah, I hear you. I just can't understand why he hasn't seen it. And anyways, so I asked him a few more questions. And I was talking about Peter. I said, wasn't Jesus speaking to Peter, possessed by Satan?
That's another issue. Is he exegeting properly? And even without taking on that exegesis, if the conclusion that he comes to contradicts Peter's statement later in his letter in 1 Peter, then it's clear that Peter is acknowledging the active role of Satan in the world. And therefore, just on that basis, his understanding of what Jesus was talking about there in what Matthew 18 or wherever that is mistaken. And obviously a better understanding is him speaking to the devil at that moment. Remember, the devil also tempted him early on, the temptation there in Luke 4, wherever, you know, Matthew 4. So we have Jesus being tempted and then the devil fleeing, and now he comes back again. So obviously he's roaming around doing the stuff. Just because Jesus says, get behind me, doesn't put him out of play forever. In fact, the book of Revelation, as you pointed out, talks about it too. So I don't know what I would say to this pastor. I would ask him a question. If the devil is no longer active because of what Jesus said, why does Peter in 1 Peter, writing after this whole thing, years later, tell us that the devil's still on the loose, prowling about, trying to devour us? See what he says.
Well, I'll just read you the last little part. It's only going to take a minute, and this is his response to me. This passage of Scripture is the very nub of the issue. Jesus did not want anyone or anything to doubt about one of the most fundamental issues regarding personal responsibility. We are responsible for our decisions, good or bad, right or wrong. Uh-huh. There is no other outside agency, either of the devil or of God, that is responsible. So Jesus removed the devil part forever, symbolically, right in front of this newly chosen founder of the church here on earth. That's gone forever. What's left? Just what I said before. Now, Carolyn, that issue is closed as far as I'm concerned. I didn't know what to do.
Well, yeah, it sounds like he's pretty set in his views. I don't disagree with him that we are responsible for our actions. And that that we can't say, well, the devil made me do it. But that doesn't mean the devil is not an influence. Here, look at Ephesians 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against evil forces of wickedness in heavenly places. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. And that's why we're supposed to put on the full armor of God. To me, for this man to say this, he's got to have blinders on, because there's so much of the Scripture. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5. They are held captive by him to do his will, 2 Timothy chapter 3. That was the last thing Paul wrote before he left. So how could anybody say that, in light of Jesus' comment there in Matthew, that the devil is not a factor in human affairs? Listen, I got to run, okay? Caroline, I hope this was helpful. What do you think?
Okay, what was that Peter verse you were talking about, the first one you mentioned?
First Peter chapter 5.
Thank you.
And then you have 1 John 5 that says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's right at the end of 1 John. And then you also have that he has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last couple verses of that chapter. So those are all affirming the impact of the devil in the world today. So I don't know how we can say otherwise. Hey, thank you for your call. Let's take a look at what's next here. Tom in Albany? Okay, Tom, we're rolling through them here. Tom, welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg, good to talk to you.
Nice to talk to you, too.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, but I have to admit I'm a little disappointed that you took my call.
Why?
Because it's been a great show tonight. I wanted to keep listening. Now you've got to put up with the likes of me.
Well, I can put you on hold. That's a sweet thing to say. Well, I got 15 minutes, so I want to get to the last three callers, and you're one of them. So what can I help you with?
Okay, just real quick before I get to my question, I just wanted to tell you I was surprised and delighted to find out that STR is still on a terrestrial radio station up here where I live. It's Victory 102 in Cherry Valley.
Oh, who is on? Did you say?
STR.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, that must be the American Family Radio Network.
No, they're not on the American Family Network.
I'm glad. Yeah. I'm glad to hear that too. So that's great.
But anyways, so here's my question. I was sitting in the driveway tonight, cleaning my car and listening to some news on the radio, and I was a little bit troubled by some of the news reports that I'm hearing about the discussions, shall we say, and the demonstrations that are taking place on college campuses.
Right.
And what was funny is as I'm formulating this question in my mind, I was thinking, gosh, I've got to ask Greg about this. And right at that moment, didn't a push notification pop up on my phone? Greg's taking calls live tonight. So I figured I'd give you a call about it. here's my question, and it's quite simply this, Greg. Are we living in a time and place where we have to start using a more polemical approach in our apologetics just in order to be heard and to have a voice at the table? I've been an STR follower for a long time, you know, an attractive manner. I get it. But it seems as though the voice of Christianity is being marginalized to the point of being completely ignored and
silenced,
shouted down
right.
Anytime shadow anybody
banned.
Tries to.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
So, well,
so where do we go with that?
Yeah. I think a lot depends on the position a person has in life. It is very easy, and I understand completely this, that to look at the powers that be and the bully pulpit that they have to feel like we are being overrun and overwhelmed. The barbarians are at the gate kind of thing. Yet at the same time, there are all kinds of things that are happening on a grassroots level that the Holy Spirit is doing to make a difference. And most of these things we don't have public visibility of because they're grassroots. They're not big, giant things. There are a couple of people with a bully pulpit on our side, so to speak, and that's good. Somebody like Dennis Prager, for example. Now, he's not a Christian, but he's still contending for our view broadly in terms of liberty and speech and stuff like that and freedom in our country. And
he sure is.
And he says he thinks Christians are the most persecuted people in the country, and I think he's right. Not all this social justice stuff. So there we have people on our side that are speaking, but I think that it's easy to be overwhelmed by what we see on the other side and not realize that the rank-and-file American is not like the angry leftist. That's a small percentage. The rank-and-file are ordinary folk that those are the people that we have exposure to, and that we, the rank and file Christian, should keep penetrating the culture or the with the people that they know, communicating the truth to them, and trying to have an impact for the Lord. Okay, there are others though that are in the fast lane; they have visibility, and I mean that's kind of in a more modest way where we're at it stand to reason. We have our bully pulpit, but others have bigger ones, you know. And so people who are in that lane who are Christians need to address those issues a little bit more aggressively. And sometimes that means getting an interfaith dialogue or having debates or whatever. And this is something we've done since the inception of Stand to Reason. So to answer your question, a lot depends on where an individual is standing in his ability to make a difference in the world. I think that people in more of a public role, they have to fight harder and they've got to be aggressive. It doesn't mean they got to be nasty and mean, but they've got to be aggressive. I think this is where Dennis Prager is as an example. There's always coming up with new ways to push back in the culture. Very creative and very well funded. And I'm all for what he's doing in our culture. And there are Christians that are funding him to do some of that because he's got the big bully pulpit that moves the needle. But then sure, the rank and file of people associated with Stand to Reason, I call them the third column. And I'm actually reviving a solid ground that will be coming out in June that where is it June or July maybe it will be that is where I revisit this idea that where the change is being made is boots on the ground in the local communities, the kind of things you're doing in local community politics, and also with a lot of people just face-to-face, head-to-head, conversation-to-conversation with neighbors and people, co-workers and whatever, about spiritual things. And there's a lot of progress being made in those areas, even though there's a lot of loud people that are getting the headlines, and they are dominating the news cycle. So I would say just be encouraged. And I don't know if you have your lane, so to speak, just be appropriately aggressive in your lane. Make a difference where God has placed you. And I think generally speaking, that means for the people there, they're going to up the ante a little bit because there's more intensity now pushing back. And so we've got to hold our ground and we've got to make demands. And sometimes we have to litigate to get our rights. And that's just the way things are right now. But I'm going to have to run though. Okay. Tom?
Okay, thank you. Great advice. Appreciate it.
Okay. Thanks so much for the call. Let's go to Jacob next in Winter Springs, Florida. Hey, Jacob, welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg, thanks for taking my call.
Sure. Sorry you got the short shrift here, but we'll see what we can do in the time we have left.
It's all good. Hey, so I wanted to get your thoughts on Ray Comfort's style evangelism.
Uh-huh.
Early, when I got saved, I was getting recommended a lot of his videos on YouTube.
Sure.
So I got familiar with that evangelism style. So now, after becoming more familiar with the tactical approach and things like that, I guess sometimes I think, okay, do I ask a person in front of me what they think happens after we die and take them through the Ten Commandments, or do I take it slower with the question approach? So I just wanted to get your thoughts on maybe Ray Comfort style evangelism.
Sure. Yeah, that's a fair question. I've actually known Ray for a long time. I really like Ray a lot. He does what he does very, very well. Very few people can do street evangelism with the effectiveness that he has in street preaching. It's not for everybody. It's an archaic kind of form of communication, but he does it really well. So, and I've actually filmed over at their studios. I've trained some of their, you know, done training videos for them on tactics. Kirk Cameron, who works a lot with Ray, he just lives down the road from me. So we get together on occasion and we're all cheering each other on, even though we have different styles. Now, Ray is more aggressive. He's going to, you know, every time. Hey, when last time I was at their studios, he was down the street at his home. He heard that I'd come in for filming, and he came in, and the first thing he did is hand me a track.
What?
I mean, that's Ray. I mean, look at this new track we got, you know, and gave me a big hug kind of thing. So it's that's his style. And some people find that the way he trains is really helpful for them. They can get in that style as well. They fit there. Not everybody's comfortable there. I'm not. That's not the way I go about things, okay? But in each case, you can use the question-asking approach to engage with people. And his, you know, the Ten Commandments, he has a certain way of doing that. But that is just his way of communicating the bad news before he gets to the good news. And I'm all in favor of that. He calls it hell's best-kept secret. And in fact, for many years, at Stand to Reason, when people would buy a product, we would throw in a cassette tape in with the box of product from Ray Comfort on Hell's Best Kept Secret, okay? Because this was something we wanted people to hear. And we I have a very strong ethic about the good news is not good news without the bad news. And if you're always leading with the good news, then people don't realize why they need the good news. It's not even good to them because they don't realize what the bad news is. And so I think so much of what he teaches can be used in different ways, in a way that is consistent with a person's own style of engagement, own style of conversation, okay? So I don't see it as an either or. I think these can be combined in different ways because there's a lot of ground in the middle. Ray has his style, and he's really good at it, and he's helped so many people to have a method of engagement. I don't know if you noticed, though, you've seen his films and stuff, right? His On the Street stuff?
Yeah, I have.
Okay, so what's his standard style on the street when he's got a microphone with other people?
See, I think aggressive is a good way to put it, but I don't want to say, like, see, that I guess that's what I've struggled with, is trying to understand what that kind of style is.
Okay, well, with him, what I was going to say is his standard style is to ask questions. When he's not street preaching, and he's talking to people, he asks a lot of questions. This is what we do here. This is what we teach. And they've incorporated a lot of that stuff, you know, with into their style. You know, I'm not saying that, you know, this is all standard reason stuff. It kind of is common sense, but we've had an influence on their organization. That's why they've had me out. And he's constantly asking questions, and it's a Street Smarts approach. If you've seen the book that I've done just recently, came out 6 months ago, Street Smarts, where he's using questions to make a point. He's asking common sense questions, and it moves the person down the line, and all of a sudden they find themselves having led themselves by responding to the questions into a spot where they've got to agree with Ray, which is brilliant. It's fabulous. But his style is more pointed, more aggressive, very funny. I want to say it's more in your face, more, but it's not harsh. Because he's a joker, you know, and he's working with people and helping them to understand, you know, and disarming them with the questions. So I'm all for what he's doing. It's just my approach is a little different. That's all I could say. He's using a lot of the same things, but it's just the posture. And he's more aggressive than I am. He's going to witness to everybody he sees all the time. That's not me. And that's not everybody else, but some people benefit more from Ray's approach, some from my approach, and some, you know, is a mixture in between.
Mm-hmm.
But I like Ray a lot. Okay, does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
All right. All right, Jacob, thank you for your call. We got through to you. It took a while, but we did it. And, yeah, look, there are different styles, and you can learn from lots of different people. And I love what Ray Comfort does. And boy, has God used him amazingly over the years. And in the things that he's written, the videos that he's done, and the people that he's trained to go out and be bold for the cause of Christ. And so I'm thankful for him, and I'm glad that I've got a chance to know him and encourage him as he's encouraged me. All right, friends, that's it for this hour. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give him heaven. Bye-bye now.